youth, and she was telling me about how she had dressed up like Jesus Christ and had gone to the school, stigmata in hand, and the sign Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, on her head. And I thought, you know, things are changing. You know, maybe there's an openness here where we are seeing in the youth and the future in Jerusalem. A greater says, yes.
When I was in high school, that teacher came as the Trinity. But they brought a picture of her with a dress in a ghost outfit because she was the Holy Ghost. So she was lifted in spirit.
All right. I remember being on the bus in Israel and telling her these two Israelis talking about Jesus. My God, Ishmael, what do you think about Jesus of Nazareth? And this other Israeli answers, Haskama total. Total complete agreement. Even Gandhi, one time they asked him, here you are Hindu, you are identifying so much with Jesus' teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, what do you find so appealing about Christianity? He said, Jesus! So what do you find offensive? What's holding you back? What's Christians? And I really feel like this is probably a part of what I have on my heart to share with you today, based on the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. The title of my message is The Mysteries of God in Parables and Prophecy. And I'd really like us to focus in this study today on the parable as a prophetic call to decision. Because I believe that when we come to Jerusalem, when we begin to discover our roots, and when we begin to look at the teachings of Jesus, man, it gets shocking for most Christians to hear somebody say, well, Jesus was a Jew. Oh, no, he was a Christian Jew. He was a Baptist Jew. He was a Presbyterian Jew. No, Jesus was Jewish. And his teachings had a rich background, as we're discovering more and more, especially as the Dead Sea Scrolls are becoming more well-known, and even his teachings about discipleship, like the qualities of a disciple from the Beatitudes, are so carefully paralleled in the Hebrew writings of the Dead Sea Scroll from the Second Temple period. And I think the real challenge, a prophetic challenge to us today, is to live that life of discipleship so that we won't just talk about Jesus, but that people can see the love of the Lord in our own lives and the way that we respond and interact with others in this land, a land that has had a lot of suffering and intense animosity between different peoples. We are called to be ministers of reconciliation, ministers of peace. Well, today I'm going to read from Luke chapter 4, what we usually call the parable of the sower. I really think that's a bad title because it has very little to do with being a sower. Maybe it would be better to look at it more as a parable of discipleship, a parable that challenges the hearers to decision, to hear and obey. As a matter of fact, I think there's a lot in the parables that remind us of the prophetic tradition of ancient Israel. Because the prophets used parables to challenge the people to come to that point of decision. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make 4 points today as we study this. 4 words: urgency, terror, passion, vision. In this parable, we will see the urgency of obedience to God, the terror of the visitation that comes from God, the passion for the kingdom of heaven, and the vision of hope for the future of redemption. When a great crowd came together, and people from the town after town came to meet him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trodden underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock. And as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it. Some fell into good soil, and grew, and yielded 100-fold. As he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, runs along the path of those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold fast in a good heart and bring forth fruit with patience. Let's direct our hearts and minds to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would guide, direct us today as we seek to sit at the feet of Jesus, to hear this message of a parable, to understand the way it relates and connects to the prophetic tradition, calling us to a point of decision, of discipleship, of following our Lord in the life that He lived for us as an example. In Thy precious name we pray. Amen. It's always hard to take the parable or take the prophetic tradition and put it in such a short amount of time that we have to study. I wrote 2 books on parables, wrote a master's degree and a doctorate on the parables. Somebody says, "Why did you write so much about the parables?" I guess I just have to keep writing until I get it right, you know. Reminded of these 2 guys bragging about the rabbi. One guy says, "Oh, my rabbi is so great, he can preach an hour on anything." Another one says, "That's nothing, my rabbi can preach 2 hours on nothing at all." I'm hoping to get it, but to share with you, it'll be something that we can take home with you that will help us understand Jesus better and how it relates to this whole experience that we share together living in Jerusalem, living in the Holy Land. You don't want to just come to the Holy Land. You don't want to just come to Israel or visit Jerusalem. You want Jerusalem to go through you. You want to understand the passion of the people. You want to understand the focus of the prophets and the fullness of time that Jesus came to this place. A famous theologian in Europe used to begin his classes by saying, "The first thing you must do, a good Christian, is to kill the Jew that's inside of you." One of his pupils raised her hand, one of his students in this graduate class said, "Well, professor, do you mean Jesus?" And of course, I think she had far greater wisdom. But when we come to Jerusalem and we encounter the people in the land, we are challenged with the prophetic awareness that Jesus was speaking to his people, and he was speaking in their language, in the Hebrew language, speaking in the cultural experiences of Jews of the first century. We call this the parable of the sower, which means we focus primarily on the preaching, the one sowing the seed. But what's the big problem in the parable? It's not the seed, but it's the soil. It's how the word is received. And this is what most scholars talk about as the purpose of teaching in parables. And I think of all the parables books I've read, and I'll probably have to go back and really count them and tell you, make this really accurate. I'm just giving you a general term. I would guess that probably 50% of the scholars who've written a book on parables, or maybe even more than that, would say that the parables were designed to keep the people from hearing and understanding what Jesus had to say. I want to say that this is terrible theology, terrible interpretation. And if you knew anything about the Jewish roots of our faith, you would realize that the parables, like the prophetic tradition of Israel, was to bring people to decision, to illustrate the message, to drive home the point, to call you into an account. In fact, I think it might have been better to translate this to you that has been given to know the Razael, the mysteries of God. But the others, it's an easy to understand illustrations. Because you see, when you said Mashal, in the language of the people of the time, they thought of a Mashal as being an illustration that you would easily understand and be able to apply to your heart. What's the real issue of the parable? It's not whether you actually understand the parable, but it's whether you hear and obey. What comes between hearing and doing? The decision. What is your decision? And when Yeshua looked at his disciples and said, to you, it's been given to know the mysteries of God. He was saying, why is it to you? Because you're not just hearing, but you're deciding. You've made that decision. And you are living your life in such a way that you're following my teachings, putting them into practice, and in the action, in the lifestyle, in obedience of faith. You are living and receiving this revelation. Well, many times we've seen this challenge by the words of Isaiah, which Jesus refers to from Isaiah chapter 6, that seeing you will see, hearing you will hear, but you will not understand. Some have said, well, the prophetic tradition, even in Isaiah's time, was so that the people would not hear it and would not repent. I'd like to argue, really, if we would study this text and look at the context, the issue is not with understanding of the heart, but it's whether you're going to receive the message of the prophet Isaiah and put it into practice. And I think that's what the prophets of ancient Israel felt. There's an urgency to bring people into a life of obedience, a life of practice. I notice now that the New Stone translation has kind of given a little different reading of this Hebrew text, where in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 7, or we'll start with verse 10. Isaiah 6:10. Hashmen lev ha'am hazeh ve'osnav hachbed. Well, many times we understand this as make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy. Nelson has looked at the vowel pointing and says, well, maybe what we're really reading here is not the imperative, make their hearts fat and their ears heavy, but maybe what we're really seeing is the third person singular. In other words, this people's heart has become fat. This people's ears have become heavy. And Nelson actually translates it this way with a little variation of the vowel points. Of course, we only had the consonants in the Hebrew text at that time. But he says in verse 10, this people is fattening its heart, hardening its ears, and seeing its eyes, lest it see with its eyes, hear with its ears, and understand with its heart, so that it will repent and be healed. A lot of biblical scholars have focused a lot on the connecting word there of Hebrew pen. If the ears are being made heavy and the heart fat, it's like the prophet is just filling them so much with his message so that they understand what the illustrations, what the parables, what the parabolic action of Isaiah. I mean, kind of shocking. You know, Isaiah only, all of those speakers. I mean, he really was trying to get all across his point. Try to make the people hear. He says, I'm going to say, so that in order that they would repent and that they would be healed. I believe that Jesus was speaking in the same way about his parables. My parables are not so difficult to understand, especially in the original Jewish context, but we're taking away from the Jewish context, away from the Palestinian heritage, and we just read a parable, maybe difficult to understand these four different types of soil. However, if you look at the way that Jewish rabbis talked about discipleship, often they use the four different types. I like in Perkei Avot, the way they talked in the chapter is dealing with ethical teachings. There's four different types of disciples. There's one that has a funnel. There's one that has a sponge. There's one that has a sieve. There's one that has a strainer. No. Which is the best one? I always thought, when I first read that the first time, I think I'm going to be a disciple like a sponge. I'm going to hear everything the master says. I'm just going to soak it up. Or maybe the one with the funnel, we just pump everything in. But actually, those aren't the best types of learners, according to the rabbis. The funnel just takes it in one ear and goes out the other. The sponge just absorbs everything, doesn't interact with the teaching. The sift sifts through, but it's always super critical, never finding practical application. Whereas the strainer takes the words of the teacher, like straining the best, finest wine, gets the best teaching. And so we have four different types of learners that come to study Torah at the academy. What are the four different types of learners? There's one that learns quickly. That's good. But he forgets quickly. That's bad. How many of you ever felt like that? You know, it takes you, you catch on real quick, but then you forgot. You have to do it again. Remember, going over the math with the kids. You know, I used to think, I wish they would just give them more examples, more problems to do because they don't get enough training. They learn, but the next day you do the same thing again. They forgot it already. But there's the type of disciple who learns quickly, forgets quickly. But then there's the type that learns slowly and remembers everything. And then there's the type, I believe this is everybody here today. They learn quickly and I remember everything. How many remember that type of disciple of Jesus? How many are following here? What happens? You gotta have a fourth type then. There's the type that learns slowly and forgets quickly. That's the worst type. Takes it forever to catch on, and as soon as they learn it, they already forgot. Well, all I'm saying is that when we look at some of the traditional Jewish teachings that deal with discipleship, Torah learning, they would sometimes illustrate it by four different types. One example that David Flusser pointed out to me, my teacher that meant a lot to me, was from Philo of Alexandria, one of these early sources in Greek Hellenistic Judaism. He talked about four different types of children. See, which one you are? He says there's a type that listens to his mother. That's good, but doesn't listen to his dad. That's bad. There's a type that listens to his dad, but not his mother. Well, that part's good, that part's bad. Then there's a type that listens to both mother and father. This is the wise investor. But how many of you know there's another type that doesn't listen to either mother or dad? Well, if you begin to look at this in your mind, you can kind of see when Jesus says, well, there's four different types of soil. What's the problem with the parable? How do you receive the word? How do you put it into practice? I'm telling these illustrations, he says, in parables so that people will understand it. Easy to grasp illustrations. The real question is, are you going to hear, are you going to put these teachings into practice? And I think that really brings me to this first point, which relates us to the entire prophetic tradition of the Jewish people, the urgency of obedience to God. I think it's very fascinating now that we go to the City of David excavations, and we're getting so close to the beginnings of Jerusalem and the founding of Israel as Jerusalem as the capital. And they found in the excavations in the City of David clay seal impressions and some names that are actually mentioned in the Bible itself. I was really excited a few years ago to read about the seal impression that was found of one of the officers, leaders of Jerusalem, in Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 10. Imar Yahu ben Shaphan. And to think in this one little house they excavated, they found 51 bula, and here was a seal impression. Now, sometimes people feel like that, you know, what they really found was the seal. Well, you know, they make the seal with maybe a ring, maybe a necklace, maybe something they would carry. We found in archaeology sometimes a seal, a handle of a jar and a jug, to the king. I wrote about the ones where we have the name Jerusalem. Five letters, all around that beautiful star. Beautiful things. But here was the name of one of the leaders during the time of Jeremiah that the book of Jeremiah recalls. And as I was looking at that and studying that portion of Scripture, it just came so real to me that this is really what Jerusalem is all about. Because what they did, they would write down, you know, documents, deeds, important aspects of the culture. We don't know what they were writing. But when they find that 51 bula in one house, like this, likely this was some kind of repository text, very close perhaps to the palace of King David, if Elot Mazar is correct in her identification. But they would write this down on a scroll, they would roll it up in parchment, wrap it with a string, put this clay on it, seal it with their ring or necklace, and then they feel like, we've got it, it's preserved, we've got the deed, we've got the document, we have total control of what's going on here in Jerusalem. Why do we have that clay seal? Because in 586 BC, the city was destroyed, the document was burned, the deed, the paper, everything, the parchment, the letter, whatever, completely destroyed in that fire, the clay bula, so that that name has been preserved for 2,500 years until Yigal Shalom, the archaeologist, and his leadership has discovered the bula. But when you go back to this very chapter of Jeremiah the prophet, I think it's very challenging because it's one of those stories of the Bible that just, I don't know how to say it, it just gnaws on me. It just troubles me over and over again because Jeremiah was not even allowed to go to the temple. But he would go and he would send his scribe Baruch to go and read the scroll. Remember what happened in Jeremiah 36, 37, and 38? Jeremiah's scribe goes and he reads the words of the prophet. Unless you repent, I want you to repent. I want you to turn from your evil ways. I want to bless you, but unless you repent, this city will be destroyed. Well, you know, the last kings of Judah, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, during this period of Jeremiah, that wasn't the message they really wanted to hear. And when Jeremiah came upon his scroll in the temple, he sent Baruch. But when he read it, they brought it to the king's officers. And they thought, well, maybe we need to take this to the king. Surprising, when they go in before the king, all of the sarim, all of the ministers of the cabinet, the government, ministers with portfolio, without portfolio, everybody is there. And they begin to read the words of the prophet. What does the king, Zedekiah, do as they're reading this? He just takes the knife of the scribe, every few cobs, he just cuts it up. Wintertime in Jerusalem. It's pretty cold in Jerusalem in the wintertime. People don't think about it. Have a good fire going there. And as the words of God, the words spoken by prophet Jeremiah, want to be, Jehoiakim cuts that scroll, throws the words of the Lord, the words of the prophet Jeremiah, and just burns them, line by line. Even today, when there is a cloth made, a scribe has this very sharp knife. This is an iron edge or probably something like a razor. Other times the scribes will tell you, we have to save every bit of that parchment. It's so expensive, so valuable. Writing was such an important part of this culture. And, you know, you've got to say those things, but to take something of the words of a prophecy from Jeremiah, cut it up, burn it. I want to say that Jeremiah was possessed with this urgency of obedience to God's command. I think you will remember the zeal revival back in the days of Josiah. There was a terror that Jeremiah thought of the visitation of God. Now, visitation from the Lord can be something good. It can be justification. It can be liberation. It can be redemption. But you know, that same word visitation in the scripture also has that meaning of judgment, punishment. Think about how Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he cried and he wept. He said, "Oh, I would have loved to have gathered you like a mother hen gathers the chicks. You didn't know at the time of your visitation." You see, Jesus had that passion for the kingdom. He always saw the kingdom as God's power, God's people moving forward. He saw a dynamic force being released as people put the teachings of Jesus into practice. He didn't see just a massive sweeping army coming through, giving a new world order. No, he believed in loving the neighbor, turning the other cheek, going the second mile, by releasing the power of forgiveness, loving your enemies. You're taking a small step approach that's bringing in the redemption, the love of God for people seeing, putting Jesus' teachings into practice, and they know your true love. He had a passion for the kingdom of heaven, and it would be realized in our lives today. Last night, I had the privilege of going to a friend's home for Shabbat. We went to the prayer at the local synagogue to pray, and we read that passage. Your children saw the kingdom of heaven as God split the sea before Moses, as well as that section in the Kilta, in the ancient Jewish commentary in scripture that talks about the people of Israel standing at the sea. And of course you remember the scripture, Moses stands still and see the salvation of God. You know, there were some places in Hebrew that the word see could almost be translated experience. Seeing is experiencing. Tasting is experiencing. Taste and see the Lord is good. Stand still and see the salvation of God. According to Golden Midrash, and we don't know that this is always exactly what happened in Bible days, but it shows us the preaching of ancient Israel. They said Moses stood there and kind of overwhelmed at the situation. Pharaoh's army's coming. Here's the sea and the enemy. And he started praying, praying, praying. And they said, "Stop praying! Now's the time to move!" One of the relatives of Moses, Nachshon, had to come over and jump into the water. He said, "Just cross the sea. You've got to have a little bit of faith sometime. Get in the water, start crossing, and then, miracle, the sea passes. Parts, and they see the wall of water, and they walk through on the dry land. Our eyes witnessed your kingdom. We saw the kingdom of God. We saw the kingdom. We stood still. We saw the salvation of God. There was a passion for the kingdom. And of course, when we start looking at the great prophetic tradition of ancient Israel, there is a hope, a strong hope for the future redemption. And even as Jeremiah prophesied that the temple would be destroyed, that he was put in the stocks, he was thrown in the pit, the miry pit, left to die. Even as he suffered in this place. How many of you know that discipleship, there's some suffering that comes with discipleship. I'm a little concerned about those that want to talk about a crossless faith, faith without commitment, without dedication. There was suffering that Jeremiah experienced, and yet he also had this incredible vision of hope. And when he gets out after the city's destroyed, he says, "I'm going to buy property because they're going to come back here. There's going to be a restoration. Always love that story of the women in furniture, Rabbi Akiva and his disciples who are coming after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And they see a fox coming out of the Holy of Holies. And then all his colleagues start crying. But Rabbi Akiva started laughing. How can you laugh? Desecration of the Holy. He said, what are you doing? He says, well, you know, if the prophecy is true, that this is going to be destroyed. The prophecy is equally true that it will be restored. And so I can laugh because I see the future. The restoration of hope and Jerusalem restored. I think that's what Jeremiah the prophet said when he talked about the Brit Hasha in Jeremiah 31:31. There's going to be those days. Behold, the days are coming. I'm going to make a new covenant. I really think we've got to translate that a little bit differently. And I think there's a lot of passages in Hebrew where the word new really has more of an application as being renewed. Ever sing that song, the mercies of the Lord are renewed every morning? Well, they're in Colossians, they're renewed, they're going to do it again. What's the problem in Jeremiah's time? He said, the old covenant they have not kept. The old covenant is being canceled through lack of obedience. But there's going to come a day when the covenant, the law will be written on the heart. And you won't have to say through David, know the Lord, because everyone will know the Lord. How do we know that in Hebrews chapter 8, the author of Hebrews was actually quoting this passage from Jeremiah? I know a lot of Christians read that and will know about the new covenant just because they have a new Bible, and if the Bible says New Testament, they think that's the one that canceled the old one. Let me tell you, that new covenant is talking about getting everything right. And it's the continuation. It's the renewal of God's revelation, His kingdom, the passion for the kingdom of heaven. So that Jeremiah was saying, the covenant will be renewed because you'll start serving God from your heart. You'll be led by the Holy Spirit to do what God has called you to do. Well, I think when we looked at the parable of the sower, we talked about discipleship. What does it really mean? It really goes back to the Beatitudes and the way that Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. I like to translate it for such as these is the kingdom of heaven. And now in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have these powerful parallels. Ashrei dover emet, belev tahor. Blessed is the one who speaks truth with a pure heart. We have parallels with the exact word anvei ruach in the Thanksgiving scroll, in the war scroll, which was talking about a community that will pour of what related to seeking the Lord. I like the way that the mouth left wrote, the poor in spirit are those whose heart, spirit, and soul are humble, who submit themselves to the divine law, who are waiting for the eschatological salvation of God, and who are living under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. See, today when we look at Jerusalem, it's not an issue of where you put the green line or where the green line was or who lives here or where you say. There's a spiritual problem. There's a spiritual problem that each of us have today. And it's only healed through the power of God's grace and mercy that we can learn to love one another and understand one another. I love the rabbinic story of the rabbi who was walking along with his disciples and he asked his disciples a question, "Will you love me?" "Of course we love you," they said. And then the rabbi asked him the second question. "Do you know where I heard?" And they said, "Well, we do not know where you heard." "Well, how can you say you love me if you do not know where I heard?" I think in this very difficult situation that we live in Jerusalem, and especially as many of us, you know, Christian leaders, educators, trying to find a better relationship with our Jewish brothers and sisters, a healing between the church and the synagogue. And the most important thing is for us to understand how our Jewish brothers and sisters are hurting. I tell you, I like to think about that. That makes my marriage better. You know, I mean, I tell you, I got to think about how incredibly awesome my Gail. What's hurting in her life? How do I relate to her? Any of you have teenagers? You know, I used to maybe just periodically I'd ask my teenager, what's wrong? He said, how do you know? You're a teenager, I know there's something wrong. You know, you have to, you know, guess, know the serving of spirits. And, you know, when you say, what's wrong? You know, and he just opens up and tells you, and you didn't have any idea what was going on. But, you know, parents, sometimes we need to say, what's hurting you? Why do you hurt? Well, sometimes we always pray for the wrong things. We need to be praying for healing of the heart. We need to be praying that the kingdom of heaven would be experienced in our lives. This kingdom parable is about hearing the teachings of Jesus, putting them into practice. How many of you are a disciple of Jesus today? How many of you are following this? How many of you see your hands? Put up your hand. You feel it. I know we probably have a lot of guests here that, you know, we always have guests that baptize us that maybe don't come from a Christian background. But I just want to say, if you're coming from a Christian background, and this is your faith, to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God because you can hear this and put it into practice. We have the encouragement to live this life of faith. I love the parable that Kierkegaard told about the Dutch church. He said, the Dutch church is on this hill, and all the ducks live over here across the valley. Every Sunday morning, the ducks waddle out of their little houses over here. They waddle down this valley. They waddle up. They go into the duck church. And what does the duck minister say? Ducks, we're ducks, we're ducks. If we flap our wings, we can fly. After the sermon, they waddle out of the little duck church. They waddle down here into the deep valley. They waddle back up to the little houses. Too often, that's what it's like with the teachings of Jesus. We hear, we kind of understand it up here, but we don't realize that if we just flap our wings, we can fly. The kingdom of heaven has come. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom. And we need that prophetic awareness. Each and every one of us has a divine visitation. That should be something that should terrify you. Should be something that we should live in fear. What is God's divine visitation in your life? You are so important to God. He has a plan for your life. To hear His word. To respond in faith. To accept the challenge of Jesus. To flap your wings. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Well, I'd like to just close with a reference to John chapter 20, verse 23. Many of you know that I've been working on a fresh translation of the New Testament based on an analysis of the Hebrew roots and background. And sometimes people ask me, look, was there any passage that just really meant so much to you and translated? And I just feel like talking about this prophetic passion, this prophetic call to decision in the parables brings us right here to John chapter 20, verse 23, where the resurrected Lord is meeting with his disciples. And most of the time we translate this that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He says, if you forgive anyone's sins, they'll be forgiven. And there's a real connection here, the continuation of that, if you retain people's sins, their sins will not be forgiven. And I just want to say that as I studied this in Greek and begin to look at this in the background, I realized that this is really not an antithetical parallelism where in the first part you forgive and the second part you don't forgive sins. Doesn't it seem a little unusual for Jesus to say don't forgive someone's sins or to withhold forgiveness? Begin to look at that in the text, how theomy, this word, released from the force of things. And this word kateo in Greek, to have power, control. Sometimes it's even used in the book of Acts where you're put into prison, you have control over someone. That really what this is talking about, when you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. You are forgiven, and the perfect tense in Greek there is that you stand with the strength of that forgiveness. And then you're receiving power to overcome wrongdoing, to overcome sin, and to overcome the temptations of your life. So here's another translation. After he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For those you release from the force of their sins, they stand released from the power of wrong. And for those who get power to overcome their sins, they will stand with strength to overcome temptation to sin." Jesus said that the light will overcome the power of darkness. He said that in the Gospel of John that we are in a spiritual battle, that through the grace of the Lord, through that prophetic awareness, we can hear the teachings of Jesus, put them into practice, and in each and every one of us, as we put them into practice, we've been given the ability to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God and to see them realized in our lives. Our gracious Heavenly Father, today we come to you in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. We thank you for the challenge that Jesus gave us in these teachings of the parables, where he said, "To you has been given to know the mysteries of God." May it be in our lives that we can hear the message of Jesus, put it into practice, and to see the force of God's love, the force of forgiveness, the force of reconciliation control our lives, and that we can have the strength to overcome all wrong, to do what you've called us to do. Bless each one in the strong, mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We flap our wings, we can fly. We'll do it.